The year's 1987. And the story is that there is an obese, illiterate, 16-year-old girl by the name of Clarice Jones who lives in the ghetto of Harlem with her dysfunctional and abusive mother. She has been impregnated twice by her father, Carl, and she suffers long-term physical, sexual, and mental abuse from her unemployed mother. They reside in a Section 8 tenement in Harlem, and they subsist on welfare. This is a novel that was entitled Push, which was made into a movie, and the title of the movie was Precious. And the movie was entitled Precious because Clarice preferred to be called that, Precious. Though everything in her life and every way she was treated spoke against that, she wanted to be called Precious because she wanted to be treated as precious. The novel is not based on an actual person, but it's based upon hundreds and hundreds of actual persons, young girls who've gone through this living in that kind of environment. The book is redemptive in terms of her being taken under the wing by a teacher in a special school and actually being able to progress out of this. And it does tell the story of many a young girl who did that and encourages others as well. But as we look at this passage this morning, and I want to read it to you, 1 Peter 2, 4 through 8. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the scriptures it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, the stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders has rejected has become a capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobeyed the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people." Precious is the word I want us to think about today. As I thought about dealing with this passage of Scripture, I had a grandiose plan to exhaust all that it said and all of the figures about the church and who we are. And then I remembered that we have the Lord's Supper, and I've been trying to be briefer when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And so I thought that when I recover from surgery and I'm going to be preaching again, I'll deal with this passage in a deeper way. I wanted to prepare us for the Lord's Supper by thinking about this word precious. Peter uses it three times in this passage, and he uses it once elsewhere. But it's a favorite word of his: precious, valuable, worth, of great worth. And he uses it, in the context of people looking at the Lord Jesus Christ and seeing him as precious or seeing him as pernicious. And I'll ask the question, is Jesus Christ precious to you or is he pernicious? Is he wonderful to you or is he not wonderful? You see, Jesus is precious only to those who see him as the Father sees him. Because as we see the word precious used here several times, it's speaking of the Father and how he looks at the Son. Much like Clarice looked at herself, she saw herself as precious. The Father sees the Son as precious, and so most of the world looks at the Son of God and doesn't see him that way and doesn't treat him that way. But we do. One of the things for us to reflect on this morning is why? Why aren't we out there like the rest of the world? Let's look at this passage. First of all, Jesus is chosen and precious to the Father. He says, as you come to him, this living stone rejected by men, he's chosen by God and precious to God. He's a chosen and a precious cornerstone. So first of all, it speaks about the Father's evaluation of the Son. He's precious. Now, why is he precious? Well, first of all, he was chosen because he was willing and able to accomplish what the Father wants to accomplish in the life of his church. You know, in 1 Chronicles 28:4, we have something that David says that goes well beyond David and what David was all about. God has just told David, you're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build it. You are a man of war and a man of blood, and I will build the temple through your son Solomon. And this is what David says in 1 Chronicles 28:4. The Lord God of Israel chose me from my whole family to be king over Israel forever. He chose Judah as leader, and from the house of Judah he chose my family, and from my father's sons he was pleased to make me king over all of Israel, and of all my sons that the Lord has given me, and he's given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne and the kingdom of the and Lord over Israel. And he said, Solomon is the one who will build my house and my courts, for I've chosen him to be my son, and I'll be his father. And you think about what David is saying. David says, he chose me from my family to be king over Israel forever, and my family goes back to Judah. He's saying the Father chose Judah, out of which will come, out which came me, the king, and I'll be the king forever. Well, how's he going to be the king forever? He's going to be the king forever because it is in his line, the line of Judah, out of which Christ will come, and he will be the king forever. And even as we read David's statement, we see about that choosing of the Father, of the one who's going to be the king, the choosing of his son. He chose his son, and he chose his son because his son was willing and his son was able. You see, he's precious to the Father because he is the willing and able son to carry out this work of redemption. He's his son. What does Peter tells us about what we read several times in the gospel, when the heavens open and the voice of God speaks as as Jesus of Nazareth is being baptized. And Peter puts it this way. He says he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, this is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased. I am not well pleased with any other human being in the human race because you are dead and fallen and born in sin, but I have brought my son into your midst and I'm well pleased in him. And why was he well pleased? We can say, well, it's because he was the second person of the Trinity. He's the Son of God. He has this eternal fellowship with the Father. He has that glory that he shared before. He took on flesh, as he tells us in the Gospel of John, and that's part of it. But he's talking specifically about Jesus in his human nature, there upon the earth, come to be the Savior. And he says, I am well pleased in him, and I'm well pleased in him because he's obedient. He's the obedient Son. The writer of the Hebrews says this in Hebrews 5:7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. And although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. You think about that. In the desert, when our Lord was tempted, he was obedient to the Father. And in the garden, when he was tempted, and he cried out, and he said, take this cup from me. And the cross was right on the threshold of his life. He said, take this cup from me, if it's possible, take it from me. And the Father said, no. And he was obedient. Unlike our father Adam, in a lush garden, with everything he could want, and he was disobedient, the Father sends his son, and the son is obedient. And sinless, and then able to go to the cross for us. And so Jesus is chosen and precious to the Father. And so as we think about our evaluation of him, we need to take that in line first. Because the next thing Peter tells us is that Jesus is cast off as pernicious by the unbeliever. He's cast off. And he's cast off because they don't see their need of him. He says to those who do not believe, the stone of that the builders rejected has become the capstone. And the stone that causes men to stumble and the rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. Why do they reject this one who is so precious to God? He says they reject him because of the message that came with him. And we read that message in Mark chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. It says, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, and there were many who followed him. And when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and the tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? And on hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Now you can misunderstand that passage and say, aha, the Pharisees were righteous. They were Jews. They're healthy. They don't need a doctor for sin. They don't need someone to come for them. They're righteous. But that's not what he's saying. What he's saying to them is, you don't get it, do you? You don't get it. You reject the message. And the message is this, that you are sinners. You are lost. And you cannot save yourselves. You are unable to say with the publican in the back of the synagogue, God have mercy on me, a sinner. Because you don't see that, you see me who has come to save sinners as someone unnecessary for you. But they didn't only reject him as unnecessary. They rejected him as pernicious. The word pernicious means evil, means it brings about bad, brings about evil. You see, he's pernicious to them because they don't see their need, but they see his cross. They see the cross. Now, how do you think they feel about the cross? The message of the cross is foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:18. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. They look at it and they say, come on, this is what God is going to save us with? We're not that bad. You have to remember what is precious to the Jew. You have to remember that Peter is writing to Jews who have come to Christ, and they're scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and they aren't in Jerusalem, and they aren't near their precious temple. The temple was precious to them. They're not there anymore. And he's even using that language and saying he's building a temple. He's making you living stones, building a new temple of people he is bringing to himself through Christ. The old temple is gone. It is no longer precious to God. And it shouldn't be precious to you. The Jews saw the temple as precious. And the word is precious. And the fact that they were children of Abraham is precious. But they didn't see the one whom Abraham talked about, who was going to come and save them from their sin. And the Greek, well, they see their wisdom as precious. And how can somebody dying on a cross somehow or other be wisdom? And yet Paul says what? It is the wisdom of God. It's the way that God has come up with, this wise way to justify sinners and still remain just himself. You know what Paul says? He's both just and the justifier of those who come to him. I remember years ago when I was pastoring in Pittsburgh, and a friend of mine and I, we wandered out to Ligonier Valley Study Center, and it was one of the first times we ever heard R.C. Sproul. He was teaching a small Bible study on a Tuesday night, and I remember him tell the story. He was talking about, from Colossians, I believe, he was talking about the vicarious atonement, the fact that Christ's death was died to make us one with God by substituting himself for us and taking the punishment for our sins upon himself on the cross. And he said he remembered one time, and he taught this at in a large group of mixed people, believers and unbelievers, and he drove home the vicarious atonement nature of Christ on the cross. And he said when he was done, he was shaking hands with people, and a man came up to him and said to him, that is obscene. And he said, what do you mean? That God would make his son die on a cross to pay for sins. That's obscene. And Dr. Sproul said, I said to him, you know, you're right. It is obscene. Because for those 3 hours when Christ was hanging on the cross with the sins of all of the elect upon him, he was the most obscene object to the Father in the universe. And the Father turned away from him, and it got dark. And the Father turned his face from him and allowed him to experience what hell is in its worst case, the absence of God. And he said, it is obscene. And the world looks at it like that. They look at the cross that way. Pernicious, obscene. You know, it is one thing to treat a child who prefers to be called by the nickname Precious as trash. And that movie shook up the world, and people were upset, and people were disturbed by it, because it reflected something in a book that was fiction. It reflected something that's fact in our culture. And it's been fact going all the way back to, the days of Lot and Noah and everyone else. And the world is appalled by the treatment of a child that way. But the world thinks it is a small thing to treat as trash the precious Son of God. He says, the stone the builders rejected. I thank God that I had a varied experience growing up and even working, that I got to work some tough jobs and know what it was like to get dirty and be tired. And I worked some summers for bricklayers, and they called them hod carriers then. And I remember, bringing the bricks, and you got to be careful. You don't chip the bricks and everything. You bring the bricks up and you pile them up and you bring the cement, and they're up there and they're going along. And then they pick up a brick and it's got a chunk out of it. They're cracking it. And they just throw it over their shoulder down into this brick pile. It's going to go in a hole and be buried. Rejected, useless. And that's the picture he paints. They're building the temple with these perfectly hewn stones for God. And then they come along to this stone. It's the stone of Christ, the one that's chipped, the one that's marred, the one that is crushed by God for their sin. And they throw it over their shoulder. We don't need it. We reject it. And guess where it lands? Right on the corner. That important cornerstone upon which our faith is built. And if you don't know anything about construction, you don't know how important it is. But one of my construction jobs when they were building the Olympic Gardens apartments over on 15th Street was to go down into a trench and dig away the mud and find the nail to set the corner for the wall. And I went down. I was inexperienced. I got the shovel. I hit the nail. I tied the stringer on it, and they strung it down to the other end of the building. And they probably put up about 12 courses a block. And one of the bricklayers just looked at it and he felt it didn't look right. So they went down, dug away the mud, and they found another nail 12 inches to the right of it. And I had tied the string on the inner nail rather than the outer nail, and they built the whole wall for that apartment off 12 inches. They said, you can't put the floors, you can't put the roof joists, we can't do it like this. So they had to cut block in triangles and build it out to fix that wall. And that was the first time I learned how important it was to lay that corner brick and get it right. And that's what God did with the Lord Jesus Christ. He put him there as the cornerstone. And the building is built upon him and what he has done. And the world hates that. They reject it. Because it says to them that every block and brick is wrong and bad unless it lines up with that one. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ says. So let me conclude by, as we think of the Lord's Supper, to ask this last question. Jesus is come to and considered precious by Jesus. To come to him in verse 4 means to believe in him, to trust in him. I want to ask you, why do we come to him? Why don't we cast him off and scoff at him and say useless and pernicious and perverse and obscene? Why don't we do that? Why are we here? Why are you subjecting yourself to this type of sermon? Why don't you get up and leave and say, I've had enough. This is obscene. I'm not that bad. Why don't we? You see, he has come to by us because we see our need of him. Paul says this in Romans, doesn't he? What shall we say? Is the law sin? Well, certainly not. I wouldn't have known what it was like to sin except through the law. I wouldn't have known what coveting really was if the law didn't say, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. What Paul is saying was, you know, I knew the law, I knew the commandments, thou shalt not covet. It bounced off me like rubber bullets. And one day the Spirit of God drove to my heart the truth of the Scriptures and the truth of myself, and all of a sudden I looked all around me and all I saw was coveting. And it put me to death before the Lord, and I realized that I needed a Savior. And then Paul calls out to Christ, who he meets on Damascus Road. So the question is, why do I see him? That song, "How Sweet and Awesome Is the Name," asks that question. Why have I come when millions make the wretched choice? Why? Look at verse 9. It begins with that description of the church. You are a chosen people. David said, you go back to Judah. God chose Judah. But you got to go back before Judah to Abraham. And you got to remember Abraham as a pagan, off in Ur of the Chaldees, worshiping false gods. And God comes and knocks on Abraham's door and says, Abraham, come with me. I'm going to make you a nation. And if we don't see our salvation like that, we have missed the point. Some are in the New Testament. We're different than that. But we aren't. And I believe that's why he says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. He chose us to see our sin, and we see it because of that. And he is precious to us because he meets the need that we now see because we see our sin. He says, what are you doing? You are a holy priesthood offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. No longer are the sacrifices being offered in the temple. The temple has been destroyed by the Romans. Never to be rebuilt again. Never a sacrifice to be offered there. But don't worry about it. The final sacrifice was offered on the cross, and now you are a holy priesthood, and you offer spiritual sacrifices to God, and they don't make you acceptable. They are acceptable because of what Jesus Christ has done to make you acceptable. And that's in Hebrews 5, when he talked about Jesus learning obedience through what he suffered. He says what? He was once made perfect, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone, so that the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. That's why he's precious to us. Because in our sober moments, we see our sin and we realize who we are without him. And we realize we'd never come to him unless he had chosen us to come to him. And when we come to him, we see that glorious cross. You think of the word precious in the Scriptures. It's used in an unusual way, isn't it? This Jesus who died on the cross is precious. And there's another verse. There's not a lot of verses that use the word precious. But there's that one that I like. Psalm 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. The world, the last thing this world thinks of as precious is their death. But it's precious to the Lord, and it's precious to us because it brings us to the end of this journey and into his presence. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Reformed Baptist preacher in London who held crowds spellbound as he preached. They had to keep building bigger and bigger churches until they finally built the Metropolitan Tabernacle filled thousands of people, and Spurgeon would preach to them and they'd hang on his every word. And in that congregation were the rich and the upper crust as well as the poor. And Spurgeon was not fooled by the rich, those who came because he was popular. And Spurgeon once reflected upon the joys of his ministry and what is precious to him. And he reflected on preaching to thousands in London, among them the rich and the famous. And he said one of his most precious memories was the first sermon he ever preached. I believe he was a teenager. He preached it to a handful of poor peasants in a cottage in the country. And you know what his text was? 1 Peter 2:7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And he remembered that sermon and how precious were that handful of poor people in that cottage. And how in this great tabernacle he preached, there were so many of them who were throwing him over, Jesus over the shoulder like a broken brick. So we come to the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper, it isn't just a cup and a piece of bread. It's our Lord. It's Jesus. What do you see today as you come to this table? Is what is represented here precious to you? I will say to you, young and old, the teenagers here are in that pivotal time in your life where you're struggling at times with what mom and dad believe, and you know, they're so conservative or they're so nerdy or whatever you want to think about them, you know, and I can't wait till I get out of here and go. Some of you are sitting here and we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. I want to ask you, is this one of the most precious things to you, or is it just something to get through? Because you're not just treating it casually in God's sight. You are taking the precious Son of God and you're throwing him over your shoulder onto the rubbish pile and saying he's pernicious, he's obscene, he's useless to me. Or you see him as everything. Precious. Let's pray. Our Father, we prepare to come to your table. And I pray for everyone in this room, myself included, that as we prepare to come to this table, we look at ourselves with judgment day honesty and ask ourselves, is Christ precious to us, or is he something less? Do we see him as you see him? The willing and able Son of God, who alone can take upon himself our sin and suffer for it and satisfy your justice? Or do I see him as some foolish martyr who died a terrible and torturous death, but it doesn't have much to do with me and my future? Lord, I pray for those in this room who think that way, who think casually, who do not see the Lord Jesus Christ as the chief cornerstone, the center of their lives. I pray, Father, that even as we contemplate coming to the table, though they might not even take the bread and the cup in their hand and feed upon him today, that they will cry out and by faith feed upon him and be saved. And Lord, bless us each one as we come to the table. May the Lord be more precious to us because we come today than he ever has been. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we always read an expression of his law from somewhere in the Scriptures that we might examine ourselves and confess our sin. And so I want to read from the book of Colossians some of the commands of the law of God, and then we will bow together in a time of confession, and then we will sing a medley of songs that serve to confess our sins before the Lord. Colossians 3, 5 through 4, 1. Let me read this passage. Let us hear the law of God as is expressed here in Paul's letter. Colossians 3, 5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. And you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all such things as these. Anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since we have taken off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of its creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you're called to peace. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, with gratitude in your hearts toward God. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and don't be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eyes are on you to win their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord and not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. For it is the Lord Christ that you are serving. And anyone who does wrong will be repaid for his wrong, for there is no favoritism. And masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Let us sing together. Standing, confessing our sins as we sing. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die?
Just his wrath forbears me the chief.
gospel is given to us in Colossians 2, starting at verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with the circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, and he took it away, nailing it to the cross. And disarming the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. On the authority of the word of God, I say to you that your sins are pardoned as you come to him. It doesn't matter what you've done or what's been done to you. Think about it. What the world sees as pernicious and perverse, we see as precious, the cross of our Savior. And if you come to his cross, he sees you as precious. All of us, with all of our sins, all of our baggage, all of what we've done, what we think and what we still face and will do, we're precious to him because of his son.